Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. If this is your first time at Strand Baptist Church, normally we go through a particular book in the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've spent quite a bit of time in the Gospel of Mark, which has been a great encouragement and challenge and a blessing to my own soul, and I trust to the church as well. But over this Christmas period, we're taking a break from the Gospel of Mark, and we've gone to the Gospel of Luke. And what we've done, what we're busy with, is we're looking at four hymns or songs that were sung over Christmas. And we've already looked at the first, what you might call Christmas hymn or song of praise, and it's Mary's song, often known as the Magnificat. That's the previous passage, what we're going to read this morning. This morning we're in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 57 for the sake of context. And we'll be looking at Zechariah's song, or as it's titled in most of our Bibles, Zechariah's prophecy. And so, read with me from verse 57. We're in Luke chapter 1, verse 57. I'm reading from the ESV translation, but if you have another English translation, you'll be able to follow along quite easily. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our Father, we are humbled by your word, because before your word we are all equal. Before your word, Lord, we all stand either condemned or freed, redeemed. And this not because of anything that we have done, but because of what you have done. Because, Lord, you have given us the Redeemer. You've given us the hope spoken of in this prophecy. And I pray, Lord, that we would approach this passage as those who have already put their faith and trust in this Messiah. And that by your Holy Spirit, you would make us alive to this passage and aware of all of its implications, and that we would heed all that it teaches us. But Lord, if we stand before this passage as those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus, if we stand before this passage presently condemned, may we find in the words of Zechariah's prophecy all we need to be freed from sin, to find the Savior and be redeemed by him. We bow before you and ask for a glorious work of your Holy Spirit for your glory. Amen. I'm sure many of you know that John's birth was something of a miracle. If you turn back to the beginning of chapter 1, you'll find that we are told in verse 7 that Zechariah and Elizabeth were without child. They had no children because Elizabeth, we are told in verse 7, was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So humanly speaking, they had at this point no hope of this situation changing. Now in the ancient world, few trials were more difficult to deal with than childlessness. A modern man makes light of children, and very often we view children as a burden, which tells you how far society has drifted from God's word. But in the Bible, children are described in Psalm 127, for example, verse 3, as a heritage and a reward. They are a blessing from God. Jesus said that those who welcome one of these little children, Mark chapter 9, verse 37, also welcome Him. So to a large degree, your attitude towards Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed in your attitude towards children. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these, said Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 14. So in the ancient world, people valued children. They put a lot of stock in children. They depended on their future from their children. And so childlessness was not considered a blessing, but a bitter, bitter trial. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, we read about Hannah and the prayer that she prayed when she was in the temple. And you get a feeling for the kind of pain this trial caused people when she said, or when we read, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. It's a very difficult trial to endure. Now, why had the Lord not blessed Hannah with a child? Why were, as we read in this passage, Zechariah and Elizabeth childless? For many people of their time, childlessness was proof positive that you were either ungodly or had somehow sinned against the Lord and you were under God's judgment. But we know that's not the case, because if you read chapter 1 verse 6, we are told that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Zechariah and Elizabeth were not childless because of sin, but because of God's gracious providence. You see, God was doing something in their lives that they could not possibly perceive with their limited perspective. They were part of a plan, a bigger plan, that they could not possibly understand from where they stood. We don't always understand God's plans. We don't always understand His purposes. And we cannot always trace God's design. But where is God going with this? But we can always be assured of His character. We can always be assured of His character. That is always clear, even when God's purposes are not. And so you find, amazingly, that instead of rebelling against God and running away from Him, Hannah in the Old Testament went to God and prayed to Him in the temple. And you find something similar in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel. Where was Zechariah? Where was Elizabeth in their childlessness? We are told in verse 8 that Zechariah was exactly where he wanted and needed to be. He was serving God as a priest in the temple. He did not run from God, he ran to Him and served Him. And in that temple, we are told, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah and said to him, "Your prayer has been heard, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name," verse 13, "John." You shall call his name John. Now, you can expect, and you can kind of understand, and maybe even relate to what Zechariah said next. He almost can't believe that this would happen to them, and because of his unbelief, the Lord said, I will give you a sign, I will make you mute, I will make you silent until the day that John is born. We read about that in verse 20 of chapter 1. And so, when you get to our passage, the day has finally arrived, verse 57, and Elizabeth has given birth, and they're trying to figure out what should we call this child. And traditionally, again, we'll call him Zachariah because that's his dad's name, and maybe it was his grandfather's name and his great-grandfather before him. But no, the Lord was doing something new. The Lord was interrupting their plans with his own plan. God had a different trajectory in mind for this child. And so God gave him a different name. And finally, when they discerned what his name would be, when they realized that his name was John, we read in verse 64, and immediately his, that Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Think about that. Think about that for a moment. Zechariah has effectively been mute, has been silent for 9 months. Hasn't said a word. What's the first thing that comes out of his mouth? After 9 months of prayer and contemplation, after 9 months of waiting upon the Lord, after 9 months of expecting the fulfillment of God's promise by the holy angel, what's the first thing out of his mouth? He blesses, verse 64, the Lord. If you jump down to verse 67, you find out why. In verse 67, we are told, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth experienced something similar back in verse 41 when Mary visited her and she heard the voice of Mary and the baby stirred within her. That was John the Baptist jumping for joy in the womb. When the baby stirred within her, we are told in verse 41, she was filled with the Spirit. And Elizabeth realized things, noticed things that she could not possibly have known or understood without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And she then spoke, glorifying God for what it was about to do through Mary and through her child. In the same way, now we find Zechariah is filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit enables Zechariah to understand things and to say things that he could not possibly have understood or said without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And then we are told he prophesied. He prophesied. Which is why our passages call this Zechariah's prophecy. And what is prophecy? Because there's a lot of confusion again over what prophecy is. Zechariah's prophecy, as it were, was prophecy in the fullest sense of the word. On the one hand, Zechariah proclaimed, he preached, as it were, in this song, in this hymn that he proclaimed. It's not just foretelling the future, it is foretelling God's word to his people. And that's what he does here. But there is also an element of foretelling. There's also an element of prediction. So there's preaching and prediction in the same passage. He prophesied as the Holy Spirit led him. And he blessed the Lord. And that's why this has traditionally been called the Benedictus. Mary's song was called the Magnificat from the first word in her song, which is magnify the Lord, or my soul magnifies the Lord. From there, Magnificat, lifting God up. But in this particular song, the first word is blessed, from where we get Benedictus. Now, what does Zechariah's prophecy say? It comes to us in two parts, and the two parts are actually quite easy to discern. Because there are only two sentences in this passage. It's a lot of verses, but only two sentences. The first sentence is from verse 68 all the way to verse 75. And depending on your translation, you'll notice that there you find the first full stop. And then in the next verse, verse 76, all the way to verse 79, you find the second sentence. So it quite easily divides into two parts. And you'll find that these two sentences have two different themes. They each have a different focus. The first part, this first sentence, remembers God's promises. And the second part reflects on the future ministry of this child, John. So let's start with the first part. Remembering God's faithfulness. In verse 68 we read, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." He opens with the same words we opened a song earlier. Bless the Lord. Or blessed be the Lord. What does that mean? How do we bless the Lord? Because if we're honest, we know what it means to be blessed by God. That we understand very well. Even if you don't know the Lord this morning, and I pray that you do, but even if you sit here this morning and you have no interest in the gospel, you have been blessed by the Lord, because Acts chapter 17 tells us that life and breath and everything is a blessing from the hand of God. We know what it means to be blessed by God. And we know that it is a blessing because we didn't earn this, we didn't work for this, we cannot pay God off for it. But out of His abundant goodness, God bestows good things on His people. So we know what it means to be blessed by God, but how do we turn that around and bless the Lord? What does it mean when we say, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel"? It means that while we have nothing to offer God, the one thing we can offer, the one legitimate thing that we should offer, that God's goodness calls forth from us, is praise. It's an acknowledgement of His character and His works. It's honoring God for who He is and what He has done. And so when Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," he's not giving God something that God did not have. And he's not doing God a favor. He's acknowledging who God is. What God has done. That is the first legitimate and appropriate response of a human being to God. It's worship. And then he gives us the fuel for that worship. Then he tells us what God has done. So what has God done? Look at verse 68. We are told, "For He has visited and redeemed His people." How has God visited His people? How has God visited His people? The answer is found in the context of this praise song. God has visited His people preeminently, uniquely, in the person of His Son. There is a reason why Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is called Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, He is Emmanuel, and that means God with us. And that visitation is not just God coming in and passing through. This visitation does something. This visitation has an effect. Look at verse 68. "For He has visited and redeemed His people." God with us, Jesus Christ, brings redemption. Now what kind of redemption? What kind of redemption? Because there's a bit of debate over this as well. Many people think that Zechariah had political salvation in mind. And you can kind of understand where they're coming from. Because right now, Israel was being oppressed by Rome. Right now, they were under a foreign authority. They've suffered under many foreign powers throughout their history. And presently, they were being oppressed by Rome. And so many of them hoped for, expected, that somehow the Messiah would free them politically. And that's not entirely out of question, because verse 71 says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's coming. But there's something more important here. There's a redemption here that goes much deeper, that speaks to a much deeper need. You can be freed politically and still be enslaved. You can be freed politically and still be enslaved because before we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all slaves to sin. And you find that in the passage as well. In verse 74 we read that we being delivered from our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Those are spiritual realities, not political ones. If you go down further, verse 77, you'll find that this son, John, will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. In verse 79, we are told that he will guide their feet in the way of peace. These aren't political realities. These are spiritual realities. In other words, redemption is not just being freed from some political power. That's not Christianity's highest goal and aim. We wait on the Lord Jesus Christ who will return when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day, the fullest extent of freedom will be realized. But you won't anticipate that day. You won't rejoice in that day if you don't presently experience the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has redeemed you from sin. That's what redemption means. It means to pay a price. It means to pay a ransom to set someone free. This redemption that he brings is costly. It implies paying a price. And who would be willing? Who would be willing to pay the price for our salvation? Who would be willing to pay the price for our redemption? Verse 79. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. God has raised up many people in the past. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we are told that God raises up a prophet. In Judges chapter 3, he raises up a judge. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, he raises up a priest. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, he raises up a king. But here, in this particular hymn, we are told, he raised up a horn of salvation. Why a horn? Why a horn? Because that makes no sense to me, personally. What is it about a horn? What does a horn symbolize? That he would use this image. Well, a horn speaks of strength, of power, and of ability. We're told in Deuteronomy 33 verse 17, a firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. It speaks of war. It speaks of triumph. It speaks of overcoming. It speaks of saving. The same image is used in Psalm 75 of a warrior raging against his enemies. It's used in Psalm 132 of a king who saves. So when he talks about a horn of salvation, he's saying that the one who visited, the one who redeems, has power, has ability, has strength to do all that he planned, that all that he purposed. And that's not all. He will be a king. He will be a king because he will be in the house of his servant David. And it's this mighty king, promised in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. It's this son, it's this one of salvation, will pay the price for our redemption. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we are told, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Same word being used. Same word being used. God promised this. God promised this, which is why verse 70 says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. We've already read Isaiah chapter 9, which is just one of many prophecies that predate the coming of Jesus. But why would God do this? We spoke about remembering God's faithfulness. Why would God do this? Look at verse 72. to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham at the first? In Genesis chapter 12, we read, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what God is saying through the prophet Zechariah in this passage, is that the time for the fulfillment of that covenant had arrived. And you find this amazing thing at this juncture in redemptive history. You find an amazing thing here in this particular phase of history in the Bible. The old covenant being fulfilled as the new covenant is inaugurated. Which is what we celebrate at the table. Isn't that why we take the cup? And so this is God remembering His covenant, fulfilling that covenant, and in doing so, bringing the kind of freedom that only God can bring. Freedom from sin. Freedom from that enemy within, if left unchecked and unconquered, will not only kill you, but damn you. So what is Zechariah saying? He's saying that the yes and amen to all of God's promises has arrived. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. The incarnate Christ. Every verse, every chapter, every promise, every type, every shadow, every symbol points to this moment. And He's arrived. God is faithful. And in remembering His faithfulness, you're kind of faced with a choice. You can only make one of two choices. Either you respond to this glorious gift and this gracious faithfulness of God. Either you respond to this with submission, faith, and obedience. Or you reject it. But there is no middle ground. And if you say that you'll respond to this with faith and obedience, here's what the Lord has saved us for. Look at verse 74 and 75. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. This redemption has an effect in your life. It should. If Christmas time passes you by and all that you get excited about is, yes, Jesus came, the nativity story, and it stops there, and the rest of the year we live like pagans until the next big church event rolls around, we're missing the point of the gospel. That's not why Jesus came. He came to redeem so that we might serve Him in holiness and righteousness. This redemption from sin has an effect. It has a purpose. But if we reject it, there's no other redemption coming. There's no other Messiah. There's no other hope. There's no other chance. There's no back door. There's no plan B. This is it. If you turn your back on Christ, you're turning your back on the only salvation that God has provided. Remember His faithfulness. Second, if we look at the rest of the passage, we find Zechariah reflecting on the ministry of this child. He's reflecting on God's herald, as it were. It reads in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Now, even there, I want to just point out something. Did you notice something about this song that's quite remarkable? Zechariah's primary interest is not in himself. And it's not even in his son who was just born. The first part of the song focuses on God and his redemption and his redeemer. And only secondarily on his son. And only as his son relates to his ministry to this redeemer. So if you think about it, the only reason the second part is even there, the only reason we have the second part, this reflection on this child who was born, is because it relates to the redeemer, which tells us quite a deal. John the Baptist only matters because of Jesus. His birth is only significant because of Jesus. And what kind of significance does it have? Look at verse 76. Why will he be called prophet of the Most High? For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And again we find that John is not the light. John is not the Messiah. John is not the hope. John is just the one preparing the way in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 5, 3 to 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be filled up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. And the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so if we stop in this passage and we think, well, wow, isn't John the Baptist amazing? We've missed the point. John the Baptist matters because he prepares the way for the one who brings salvation. He doesn't bring it. Again, in Malachi chapter 3, we find the same prophecy. Behold, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So as you reflect on God's herald, think about this for a moment. It's not about us. Just as it was not about John the Baptist. The best thing that John the Baptist could do was prepare people to meet Jesus. The best thing he could do, look at verse 77, is to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. He could not give that salvation. He could not save them, but he could give them knowledge. He could prepare them. He could introduce them, as it were, to the Lord Jesus. So his entire ministry becomes kind of a model and a parable for our lives. Because the best thing we can do with our lives at any given moment is to introduce people to Jesus. To be instruments in his hands to prepare people to meet Jesus. That's the best thing you can hope for. That's the best thing you can hope for in this life. There is no higher calling. We have a dedication this morning. I think it's so fitting, the birth of Zechariah's son, John. The circumstances surrounding that, how the Lord was gracious. To every parent here, not just Sean and Sandy, but to every parent here, the best thing you can do as a parent is to introduce your children to Jesus. More important than giving them everything they want, please don't do that. More important than giving them even everything they need, earthly needs. More important than giving them the best possible education and the most opportunities, give them Jesus. Give them Jesus. Because you can give them everything else and they remain slaves to sin. Give them Jesus. Why did God raise up John? Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. because he's merciful. It's because he's gracious. And I believe that speaks to us as well. Christmas did not come. The incarnate Christ did not come because you and I are such nice people. Jesus did not visit to celebrate us, but to redeem us. And in coming, that's an act of mercy. Dwelling amongst us, that's an act of mercy. And bringing the gospel to people, that's an act of mercy. And that should be our attitude. That should be our attitude over this time of year, and hopefully the rest of the year as well. No one deserves Jesus. I don't. But we all need him. We all need him. So let's introduce people to him. Remember God's faithfulness. The coming of Christ is the culmination of more than 2,000 years of history. Promise after promise, starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. God is faithful. He has visited us and redeemed us. Remember that. And even as you remember that, reflect. Reflect on the life of his herald. What did John the Baptist do? There is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase and I must decrease. I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet. If your life points to Jesus and you've achieved nothing else, you have lived a worthy life. If you have achieved everything but your life did not point to Jesus, you have wasted your life. In the words of the Apostle Paul, you built with wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up on that day. Remember, reflect. That's what Zechariah's song, Zechariah's prophecy calls us to. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, before your throne, we want to acknowledge again your grace and your mercy, your kindness, that you saw lost humanity and that you did not destroy us, but you gave us a hope, you gave us a redeemer. And we look back upon his first coming, anticipating his second. And I pray, Lord, that every heart here this morning would rejoice in that first coming, not because of Christmas lights and tinsel and presents, but because of what he has done. He has redeemed. He has paid the price. He has come and dwelt amongst us. He has brought redemption, freedom from sin, so that we might serve you in righteousness and holiness. We bow before you, Lord, as we remember our Savior. And I pray that as we reflect on the life of his servant, his herald, John the Baptist, that we would seek to live the same kind of life that finds its purpose, its greatest joy and highest achievement in pointing others to Jesus. Minister to us in such a way, even as we dedicate little William this morning, even as we celebrate the table. Amen.